Welcome, class, to Public Policy, looking at medicine this spring. It's interesting how God guides us in life and introduces us to things that we weren't necessarily looking for. Hopefully you're familiar with that kind of phenomenon. When I became a new pastor right here in the county at a small church, for some reason, God lined up several seminars, at least two that I can remember, then there may have been more, that talked about bioethics, specifically with regard to reproductive technology. And it led to a whole bunch of new thoughts I'd never even considered before. And so as part of our introduction today, as we are continuing our study in Van Drunen and looking at the bioethics topics that he has in there, of which you're going to read on some of these I'm going to talk about today and go through them very specifically. And I really like his balanced approach. For some of these are not clear-cut answers. By way of introduction, I'm just going to give you what Scott Ray, a bioethicist at Biola, says in his lecture, Brave New Families, Reproductive and Genetic Technologies. This was given 14 years ago, in 2006. So some of these that he describes as near-future possibilities may actually be, and I think are, realities even today. And so let me just mention them. At that time period, cloning human beings was in view. And I think just 2 years ago, I saw that a Chinese man had claimed that he had already done that, even though something like that would not be allowed here in America. Artificial wombs, kind of like having a baby, what do they call those for an incubator, right? For chicks, kind of having an incubator for humans, which is going to be quite an endeavor technologically to get to that point. But selecting the gender of children. Now, this would be assuming no abortion, which would be selecting by eliminating. Selecting traits. We already know that diseases are being screened. And so selecting the traits of your child and what you might prefer. I can kind of think of a big touch screen, you know, where it's like a menu at, when you go to restaurants these days and they hand you an iPad and you press the screen. Infertile couples adopting embryos. Well, I think that one is definitely around today. And these would be, as I'm going to talk about in a bit, left over from in vitro fertilization. Posthumous recreation. In other words, somebody has died, but we're able still to harvest something from their body in order to reproduce a human being. Even postmenopausal pregnancies, after the time period where a woman can give birth to children naturally in those older years, to then have a pregnancy then and to develop technology that would allow that to happen. Well, you can see some of these are pretty far stretching, and in 2006 would have even been more at that time period. And he ended his lecture by asking, do we really want to go there? And I think he asked a very pertinent question. Should commerce be involved? In other words, should baby reproduction be a part of commercial endeavor? Now, again, we're back to our course in public policy, government, economics, medicine. So here's the development in medicine, but it's a technological development, so it involves industry. It costs money. So either it's going to be funded by the government and research, perhaps, or it's going to be a commercial endeavor, which is economics. And then do you want this to be allowed, which is a government question? And you can see it's all tied up today, which is why this course ties things together in the spring so much. Should commerce be involved, if it's even allowed? But that begs the question, should it even be allowed, some of these things? And of course, where money is involved, the Bible says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And so something may be good, but if money's involved, it's so tempting to do bad in order to gain money. Well, this is a fascinating topic. And before I continue, let's just talk about even the language reproduction. There's an ethicist, Oliver O'Donnell, O'Donovan, excuse me, an Anglican ethicist, a very brilliant man. I read most of his book. I'm almost done with it. Most of his books on resurrection ethics. So just a brilliant scholar, can handle himself in both philosophy and in theology. He asked the question in a little book that I've not read, but it's been quoted. We've gone from procreation and use of that language where a baby is begotten, now to the language of production, where we reproduce ourselves as if a baby is a product. And maybe that's just a fine distinction. The Bible talks about the fruit of the womb, just like it would talk about the fruit of the land. But that's organic talk, but it is still produce. And it's part of, you might say, products. But it reminds us there's a qualitative difference between something we make and something we beget, something that's living. There's something unique about life itself. And then there's something unique about life made in the image of God. And it's at that point that we have to ask the question, are we trespassing on ground that we shouldn't walk on? The Bible has many terms for sin. One of them is transgressing, which literally means to step across. So there's a boundary. God says, don't step across. Well, once you do, you're trespassing. You're in forbidden ground, in forbidden areas. It may be possible that something may be ethical with regard to animals, but not ethical with regard to humans, because humans are made in the image of God. Wouldn't that be the case with killing? Where the Bible forbids a man to kill another man unless it's authorized, as we saw, government is the basis of this, unless it's authorized by God, designated authority. For the Bible says in Genesis that if one man sheds another man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. There's authorized authority by man, but there's no prohibition against killing an animal. In fact, in that same conversation, God has given the animals now for the first time in human history to humans. Before that, it was just plant eating. Perhaps conditions have changed now after the flood that's going to require mankind to have some protein. I don't know if that's true. Some people never live eating that kind of diet. Nonetheless, at the very time period where God is now authorizing man to kill animals and eat them, he also is expressly prohibiting man killing man. Cannibalism was out. And so this gives us a clear example. There is such a qualitative difference, and it's defined there, made in the image of man, that it would tell us some things that might be allowable for animals are not going to be allowable for humans. For example, breeding. If we start breeding human beings, which is that old technology of eugenics, or not technology, it's an old theory of eugenics, which is an American phenomenon, and Margaret Sanger, which I think I mentioned last week, is founder of Planned Parenthood, was an evil woman, truly evil woman. Part of that eugenics movement that the Nazis then were involved with. Good breeding, as it were, among human beings. Well, allowable among cows. But when it comes to human beings, now it becomes questionable. And because a human is more than a body, and there's spiritual identity. And we know that if blood is thicker than water, well, spirit is thicker than blood, you might say. And that there's prohibition from marrying outside the faith among Christians. There's bigger factors involved that are far more than just genetics. Well, another one of those speakers I mentioned at the same time period where I heard Scott Ray was Gene Edward Veith. And he was talking at a conference in Toledo, Ohio, where he mentioned that the idea of humans taking hold of evolution and shaping and guiding it to the next level, the transhuman level, is being talked about out there. And part of that is involving genetics. And I can just imagine, I mean, he said, it's not, eugenics is not a thing of the past. It is alive and well. And of course, with technology involving genetics today, it is definitely alive and well. And so I can just imagine, all of a sudden, you know, I see labels on food genetically, you know, this is like GMO free, genetically modified, you know, organism free or something like that. Where it's like, you know, people want organic food and they don't want all that. I'm not so sure all that's so dangerous. I'm not sure all that's so good. Having tomatoes, as I remember one young lady who got a master's degree at Western Kentucky, studied heirloom tomatoes. She told me that the modern tomatoes are made like racquetballs. You can throw them almost against the wall and they're not going to break because they're meant to be transported. No wonder when I bit into them in a salad, it was like chunk and then splurt. Where in an heirloom tomato, the skin practically just falls off it. Well, okay. Commercial endeavors, genetically modified things happening in the plant world, happening in the animal world. What if it starts happening in the human world? I can just see in the future parents guiding their young people. Be very careful about genetically modified humans. There's something different about them. You say, well, how can that affect, you know, what do you mean different about them? Well, it makes me wonder if there's already conditions physically that affects humans' conscience where they don't feel guilty about certain things when they should, or they lack development, and certain syndromes can kind of lead to that. And even it's a psychological disorder that a person can lack a sense of guilt for harming somebody else and feel no compunction. They'll lie about it and it wouldn't even show up on a lie detector test because they don't feel guilty. Well, that's a scary possibility. What happens if you like develop the human being, you modified the genetics and all of a sudden, though there's a spirit there, there's a soul there, it's being either prohibited from expressing itself, or I don't know, there's something damage going on mentally or something that's going to be challenging for either this person developing or expressing what they should be expressing. And so could you have genetically modified humans that end up fulfilling Hitler's dream of youth that have no conscience? I don't know. It's interesting, in the days of Noah, the Bible says that the sons of God cohabitated with the daughters of men, and there's debate about what does that mean. I think the New Testament hints at it. It is demonic activity, or angels that have left their proper domain, and they've been punished. 2 Peter and Jude both talk about this. It just reminds us that messing with genetics, and maybe those demons did then. It's kind of an idea I have that maybe some of the fossils we see from that time period or some of the Nephilim, the giants of that day, were due to, you know, angelic beings messing around with things. I don't know. But one thing, that phrase, not keeping to their own domain, that is applicable to other realms. Jude applies it to homosexuality, that those who then would have relations, sensual relations with same sex, and act upon it, even if they're tempted due to other things that have occurred in their life, they need to resist that temptation. It is off grounds. It is not proper. It's not keeping one's own domain. It is transgressing and trespassing. Genesis is very instructive for us. Genesis chapter 11 describes for us the Tower of Babel and says, very interestingly, in that time period, they wanted to make a tower, make a name for themselves, lest they be spread out. And God had commanded that mankind should spread out in chapter 9, as well as when he blessed them in chapter 1. And so God confused the tongues, you know that, gave them languages, and they dispersed and spread out on the earth as God intended them to be. But it's God's comment that nothing is impossible for them when they are organized. That is very intriguing. Whether it's the Middle Ages and the university system and everyone speaking Latin until the 1800s, or now the global communication, and English is kind of the lingua franca around the world. When the globe gets together and you have the kind of the village mentality, we are told in the Bible that nothing is impossible. That technological advancements for organized mankind are beyond your thought and imagination. But we're also reminded, because the Tower of Babel expresses it, that not all things possible for mankind are right or moral to do. So while nothing is impossible for organized man, not all things possible are moral. And I think we're facing one of those challenging situations right now when it comes to bioethics and genetics and reproductive technologies. The sky seems to be the limit. Who knows what may develop? And we're already passing what Scott Ray was talking about in 2006. What will occur another generation from now? And do we have the ability in this country or in the world to resist the temptation to exploit it commercially and go beyond the bounds of accepted ethics? I think you know the answer to that. Mankind is not equipped. And Genesis, again, at the beginning, tells us the thoughts of man are evil continually. So let's then look at the situation that you and I face. And these statistics may not even be up to date and current, but it still is illustrious of where we're at. Number one, 15% of couples are infertile, I'm told. This is higher than the past. My supposition is perhaps this is due to couples waiting longer than they used to, and the longer you wait and then start trying to have children, especially if you're in your 40s, it may be then lead to less likelihood. The Bible has ample testimony to the difficulty of infertility. It's called barrenness. The Bible has much sympathy towards those who are barren. Many stories have God taking pity upon a woman who wants to have children and doesn't. It could be Rachel, even, who's not having the best attitude, and God still looked with favor upon her. It could be Isaac's mother, or actually a wife, Rebecca. In chapter 25, I believe, or 24, he prays for her that she would give birth after 20 years of marriage. And he prayed for her, and God answered that prayer. Hannah, very famous, how she's married to a man who has another wife. The other wife, Peninnah, has children and is making life miserable for Hannah. And she prays, pours out her heart in the tabernacle, and God answers with Samuel, which literally means heard of God. And so none of the things I'm going to mention today are driven by any sense of minimizing the difficulties of infertility and the heartbreak of having such high expectations in getting married and anticipating children and then discovering that for some reason, sometimes not even discovered, we can't have kids. I think the Church of Jesus Christ needs to pay more attention to those who are barren, especially on a day like Mother's Day. Hopefully our women and our couples are able to, in Christ, to get to the point where they rejoice with those who rejoice, those who have children, but let us then weep with those who weep and be sensitive to the fact that God doesn't bless everybody in the same way and to the same degree. And so let's be mindful about that. Number two, technology. These things have become very common. Fertility pills is one way that couples then who desire to have kids have turned to. I looked it up online just because it was a memory in my mind. An Iowa couple, McCoffee apparently, back in the 90s had tuplets. That's not natural. In the animal world, down on the farm, yeah, you can have seven. But human beings, no. This is due to technology. Intrauterine insemination has become common, where sperm or eggs from a donor are implanted. And so this can then lead to having a pregnancy and having children, but it's not due normal sexual relations of a man and a woman. It's brought in from outside and implanted and then developed. The most common, and I'm probably not getting intrauterine insemination done well, though it reminds me of a humorous story down on the farm in Indiana where a classroom was brought out to the farm, and it was like, you know, all these cows are being inseminated, and it was like, well, where's the bull? And this big tank was pointed to. So this is commonly practiced in modern agronomy and husbandry, but it's become more common now among humans. In vitro fertilization is literally, these are the test tube babies. This has become very common. First was born, Louise Brown was born in July 25th, 1978. So the harvested, the egg and the sperm is put into a petri dish, and the egg is fertilized there, and the embryos that develop, some of them are implanted, some of them are frozen. I know one couple that I think to their credit, persisted in making sure every embryo from that process was implanted. Some of those, when they're frozen, get implanted later. World Magazine had a picture of a young girl just a couple years back on their cover that had been fertilized. That egg had been fertilized back in the 90s, and I think 26 years later or something like this, now was implanted and the baby was born. Can you imagine a whole generation passing by where this frozen embryo from my grandma, you know, and my grandpa or something like is now implanted and develops in this, you know, I'm going to talk about in this surrogate mother. And now, you know, this baby is born and yet is younger than, you know, the people that they, I mean, it's just odd. You can imagine just how weird the time goes. And so siblings can be very, very older than young people. Unfortunately, and not, I'd say even it's sinfully, some of these frozen embryos have been also then destroyed and used in experiments and sometimes rationalized for that. I'm going to talk about that in a second. Lastly, surrogate mothers. It reminds me of Hagar, where, you know, Sarah says, well, I'm barren. Here's my maid. And whether it was Scott Ray or something else, you know, talking about this, but like rent a womb, you know, where you could have, I'm available to have a baby if you'd like your, you know, in vitro fertilization to be implanted within me. And so, the difficulty, of course, is that now this woman spends 9 months with this child and goes through the difficulty of labor and has an attachment. I do not envy that person, that woman, to be able to then hand over that child. Well, these are some of the technologies. I'm going to let Van Drunen describe them more in depth. I do not trust my memory on getting all of these correct. Let's go on to point number three about modern culture. Fertility treatments are expensive. And sometimes couples get so desperate that they're willing to jeopardize their finances and to spend an exorbitant amount of money on these treatments. And so we need to be cautious about accepting this as the only option. And there's other reasons even to be cautious. And the fourth thing I want to say is that even though it's modern culture, it is still true. God opens and closes the womb. It's still God who does it. And this brings us back to the beginning. At what point have we trespassed on God's ground and assumed the place of God in reproduction or in procreation? Is this where God wants us to be? Well, here's some of the issues then that would be brought up. Number one, adultery. All these sperm banks and egg donations where you go on and you find somebody who looks like your infertile spouse and has the characteristics, and you like order sperm from here or egg from here in order to then have that in vitro fertilization and that implanting. Does that cross the boundary of marriage? I appreciate how much Van Drunen is very sensitive to these things and does not assume one or the other. He goes through it because it's challenging. There's no physical act here. And yet, life has now come from a couple that never met, and yet they are not a married couple. It's not them together. And so I remember one article in World Magazine described, showed a picture of him with two young ladies. These young ladies came from him biologically. He had, through the sperm bank he had developed, he had over 400 children, around 400 children scattered around. Many of them were searching for him, and these two young ladies found him. It's not uncommon that those who are adopted, once they're of age, are curious about their biological parents, and they go looking for them. Well, here you have biological children looking for a biological father, finding out that he's the father of 400-some children in the world. What's the ethics of that? I'm uncomfortable with it. I'm uncomfortable with that, not just sexual act, but the marriage beauty of the union of a man and a woman to produce life, where love produces life. I'm uncomfortable with going outside of marriage boundaries to see that produced. Well, another one is murder. A question of murder. In vitro fertilization creates extra embryos. It's so expensive that it's not worth it if you don't create more and have a good possibility, because not all of them are going to survive implanting and different things. And so, but then it creates an excess, which has rationalized stem cell research, which there's good argument that there's better stem cells out there. You don't need to use embryos. What do you do? Not everybody's like that couple that persists in getting them all implanted to make sure nobody is then discarded. Even if they're implanted, one lady, Octomom, I saw on the internet, had 8 babies at once from in vitro fertilization and implanting. And it was hailed at the time they all survived a week. I don't know if they survived after that. But they were all like a pound something. So here's the challenge: risking babies' lives. And if you're not resolute, and if you treat embryos as not being human, and we talked about last week, not just human, but being a human person. And I didn't do so good a job last week with Trevor Polo's argument for personhood based on, as an acronym, SLED. Just to touch on that briefly. Basically, every point he mentioned, from size and location to dependency, environment, every one of those is incremental changes. Even though it looks like something before birth and something after birth is a major change, when you look at it closely, it's just part of the step-by-step development of a child. It does not make a fundamental difference because it's on a scale. And any kind of scale that then creates a line and says, below this line is not a person and above this line is a person, is a racist model, where below this line your skin is too dark, above this line it's okay. That's an arbitrary line when everybody has skin color unless they're albino. And so for this, it's the argument uses racist ethics and applies it to the preborn to defend their rights to life. I think it's a very good argument and exposes the arbitrariness of a line drawn. All that to say is, if life begins at conception, and it does, and even with some of the oddities of conception, where you could have one cell dividing within the first 2 weeks for identical twins, and when is the soul there? Are both souls there? Mysteries that I don't comprehend. Yet it's all back at the beginning. And so the line is there to think life begins at conception and the development of the person and persons. At that point, to just disregard embryos and throw them around that have been conceived, in my understanding, is murder and is transgressing the boundaries again that God has established for those made in his image. Well, speaking of identical twins, number three, that's what human cloning is. It's just making identical twins. If it comes from the same DNA and then divides and now you have two persons, natural, identical twins, they are still two individuals, two different souls, as anyone who knows twins will find out quickly. Similarities, sometimes odd, but definitely two persons. Well, again, if we can do it, does it mean we should? Number four, genetic modification, going back to that iPad and pick out your traits, kind of the designer baby with the genetic menu. Here again, can you imagine? Now, this is happening. We can trace certain things back now genetically to where disorders come from, all sorts of amazing stuff, and starting to try to fix it. And the challenge is, when we try to fix one thing, we often damage something else. And so is it worth it? Or is it too risky? Well, that's more justifiable because it's seeking to correct what God had originally intended to work. But if we go to the level of human fickleness, of selectivity, we have right now already traits of those who are being born if telling us if they're going to be Down syndrome, and many of those are aborted today, and that's so wrong. And then we also, it begins to remind me of the Roman practice of exposing a baby. We don't want a girl. And so to leave the girl out, the infant, out in the cold to die. Christians would find these and bring them into their home often in the Roman Empire. And Christians have been known for valuing human life as made in the image of God. We value those with special needs. We value those who are disabled. We value men and women, all made in the image of God, old and young, born and preborn, because they're made in God's image. And it's been interesting to me to think through. I think we need everyone in the body of Christ. I know that on the authority of 1 Corinthians 12. We need those with disabilities. And they may often say, if they're old or if they're feeble or disabled, maybe mentally or physically or both, what good am I? You are a lot of good. If not actively, passively. Because the presence of everyone in the body of Christ teaches us something about Jesus and also gives us opportunity to develop. And so those with great needs who need to be persistently and perseveringly cared for, develop the whole body of Christ in compassion and in the grace of care and of love. And it becomes then a community where we appreciate each other and we enjoy each other. And in the resurrection, we'll rejoice that all of our oddities, as well as our sin, is gone. The community is strengthened through those who have extra needs. And so God is a God who often perfects his power in weakness. He let even his own apostle have a thorn in the flesh and would not remove it to keep him humble, but also to demonstrate his power. And so we find the Bible saying not, when I'm done being weak, then I'm strong, as we often so wish. If I could just get over this disability or get over this sickness, then I'll be strong. The Bible will say, when I am weak, then I am strong, using two present tenses, where the wonder of the power of the resurrection coupled with the sufferings, sharing in the sufferings of Christ, is exhibited when I am kept weak, but simultaneously strengthened by the power of God, the power of Christ. That led Paul to be content, well content, he said, with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, and difficulties. So, if as a pastor, if I was faced with counseling a couple who's infertile, given today's technology and availability, these are some things I would want them to think about. Keeping in mind liberty in Christ and that I may be wrong on my interpretation and or application on certain things, things that are not clear, I would still want them to take into heart certain things about God. And so, number one, I would want them to be cautious about in vitro fertilization in its expense. It's not our money. It's ultimately God's. We're just stewards. Also in its risk, the risk of murder and the need to be resolute on using all the embryos, but then the possibility that something may prohibit you from being able to do that. Will you be able to live with that? Even, and again, if it's used from a sperm bank or egg donation, is this adultery? Is it not? When your child grows up and, like an adopted child, wants to know who my biological parent is, are you willing to live with that? And to be upfront and open with this child that this came from this procedure. You came from that. Number two, I would want to know, and without being improper, but just to be able to ask, are there physiological causes to the infertility? Around the world, we know that malnutrition can lead to being infertile at times, and we also know that stress has a factor. It's almost humorous, or cliche-ish, but sometimes when a couple gives up trying and then says, okay, we'll adopt, it's very common that all of a sudden now they have a child of their own. And so is it stress that's keeping it? It may not be, but it's something that should be asked. Number three, without making assumptions, and because barrenness has causes known only to God, but are there spiritual causes that would lead to unanswered prayer? 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us that a husband that does not live with his wife in an understanding way as the weaker of the two and does not honor her as a spiritual equal, inheriting heaven with him, that his prayers are hindered. So maybe instead of Isaac being able to go to the Lord in prayer after 20 years and God answers, maybe God refuses to answer this husband's prayer because he's not honoring his wife. He's not loving his wife. I don't know, but it's interesting to see that God does answer prayer, as he did with Zacharias and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, miraculously, and incorporate that larger answering of prayer into the redemptive history, where there's not pitted one against each other, like, if I pray this prayer, I'm selfish. No. I mean, pray it, you're selfish if you hold God hostage to it, and blackmail him, like, I will not love you if you don't give me this child. No, commit it to him. But we find God having listened to the prayers of this couple all the way through the years of fertility and past those years, probably have forgotten to pray it because it's no longer possible in their mind. And God comes to Zacharias and said, your prayers have been heard. Who knows how God will answer prayers? And so pray those prayers. Be content. Learn to be content. But don't feel bad for praying them. And then number four, perhaps the will of God involves adopting children. Or perhaps it involves focusing exclusively on ministry. God may have a larger purpose in using the what would be truly a weakness or a hardship, an affliction, but maybe for the good of others. And this is not unlike our God, who afflicted Joseph in Egypt in order to bring about a great salvation, and who afflicted even his son Jesus in order to bring about a great salvation for the nation, for the world. And so, again, we go back to, what is the purpose for which God has made you weak? What is the purpose for which God has kept children from you? Ask him. Ask him for children. Believe that he wants to give children, that his heart is to bless. But if he doesn't, he's prohibited not by he lacks the heart to give it, but a larger redemptive purpose for you, for the church, to perfect his power in your weakness, to bring about a larger deliverance, to maybe bless other children who already are needy. I do not know, but I would want a couple to bring all this before the Lord and to not just quickly assume that the modern technologies that developed are just a clear open door, and it's a clear green light. Just go ahead and spend as much as you want and make it happen. I think there needs to be good counsel, and there's going to need to be even more good counsel, more and better counsel than I can give personally. And I'm thankful for those like Scott Ray and Gene Edward Veith and Oliver O'Donovan and your author, David Van Drunen, who helped the rest of us think through these things. God bless them in giving them that kind of wisdom. And may God bless you in considering it not just theoretically, but in light of real people and in light of perhaps even your own future. Thank you.